Sunday school. Josh is here, if there's a couple of you there. So, like, I don't know if Ian, but Aubrey looks like she's out cold, so. So we'll proceed as usual then. Hi. Okay. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus. So it's after Thessalonians. It's after all the T books. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. And if you've gone to Hebrews or James or 1 John's or Jude, you have gone too far. Oh, Philemon. I always forget Philemon. So Titus. So we're going to be in chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. So hear now the word of God. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable or not quarrelsome, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man or a divisive man, or the King James might say a heretic, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. We're finishing up a series on Titus today. I think the next few months, then I think I'm probably going to start preaching not a book like how I normally do, but I'm going to go through the Ten Commandments. So we'll do the Ten Commandments going up commandment per month. But today we're finishing up Titus. And when you hear the reading of that, you heard repeatedly good works, good deeds, good works, good deeds. It came up a lot. And it's something that actually resonates with society. Like people in the world, they agree that we should be concerned. I'm talking about people, should be concerned for people. That there is something called a public good. This is why we have things like public health. And we have things where people are concerned about public health. Now, whatever this politics involved, don't worry about that. But there are things that people say, this is for the good of humanity. Taking care of the environment, that's also good for humanity, right? There's things like that that the world would say, these are good things to think about, these are good things to be invested in. And there's even some churches that have actually gone the route of saying, you know what's important, what's super important for Christians is not the not theology, not knowing about God, it's good works. It's doing right things for human beings. Now, I'm going to show that, like, that's wrong to say, like, it doesn't matter. Like, theology matters. It matters a lot. But the idea of doing good for your fellow man is an idea that's out there. And then sometimes, on the conservative side, like I'm talking conservative politics, sometimes we over-index, some of those who are on the conservative side, we over-index against things that are for the good of humanity, and we go, whoa, 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 what are you trying to do? But there's all sorts of political reasons for that, right? Where money is coming from, all that stuff. But in this chapter, what we're seeing, what's pretty interesting, is that Paul is writing this message to these people in Crete, to Titus specifically in Crete. He's supposed to be setting up elders in these churches. He's supposed to be setting things in order. Paul writes this letter to Titus, but Paul knows that the church is reading over Titus's shoulder. It's a letter to Titus, that's why it's called Titus, but he knows that the whole church is reading over his shoulder while he's reading. How do I know that? Because look at the end of the Titus chapter 3 that we just read. All who are with me greet you, right? So Paul's saying, everybody who's with me says hello to you, Titus. Greet those who love us. So go say hello to the people who love us in the faith. Then he says, grace be with you all. So Paul knows, oh, they're listening. This is supposed to be read. So Titus is supposed to get this mail, and he's supposed to share it. And how else do I know that he's supposed to share this? Look at verse 12. Paul's sending this letter, this very short letter that we saw is jam-packed. He says, hey, Titus, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, so he's saying, I don't know who I'm sending to you yet. When I send them to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So what is he telling him? Titus, I'm sending some people to you. I'm sending them with this letter. Whoever I decide to go with this letter, then after you get that letter, then make sure you get out of there. So how do we know then that the church is supposed to be listening to this? Because Titus is leaving. So he's got a job, but we've said that this is a letter being shared with the church, and he's leaving. And again, what he repeatedly says, what Paul repeatedly says throughout this chapter, he repeatedly says, good works, good deeds, good works. Look at verse 14 again. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. So Paul, here in the Bible, is concerned with good works. He's concerned with good deeds for things that are done, we're going to see, for the public good. But we're going to see more than that. So we're actually going to see in this chapter, we're going to see something to reject, right? If you're taking notes. So something to repeat, right? Something to remember, and then something to be ready to reach for. So again, it's something to repeat. I mean, something to reject, something to repeat, something to remember, and something to be ready to reach for, all right? You see how I did all those R's? Oh, I spent a lot of time thinking of how to pick that first letter that matches. Spent a lot of time, maybe too much time doing that. I can't find something that rhymes with looking at thesaurus or anything, all right. So something to reject. Look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Avoid these things. So Paul is writing and saying, Titus, if you're thinking about these things in church, if you're looking over the shoulder of Titus, I want you to look at this and realize you need to avoid stuff. Reject the things that distract you. Reject the things that divide you. You have to stop thinking about, he says, foolish controversies. Now, unfortunately, sometimes what we tend to do is saying, oh, the things that you argue about is a foolish controversy, but the things I argue about is a proper, intelligent discussion that we have to think about. And we tend to do that with a lot of things. Now, there are some things that are critical. So remember, Paul will argue hard about the gospel, about the good news. He does it in the book of Galatians. But there's other things that you don't see anything about it in his writings because he sees them as foolish. So like when we see this bit here that says, he doesn't even tell us what's it about. He says, and genealogies. How many of you have gotten into a discussion, into a real argument about genealogies? None of you. None of you have sat down and like, I'm going to start arguing about genealogies. You don't even know what it's talking about. Maybe now with the whole DNA thing, you look at it and says, and you thought, oh, my whole life I know that I am Polish descent. I know that I am maybe of Irish descent. And then you look and you go, Sub-Saharan Africa, how did that, I don't even know where that's coming from. Maybe you might have some discussions there, but none of us have gotten into discussions about genealogy. I have never heard discussions happening in the back table of people arguing, what do you mean? My dad is this person. Never heard it. And we don't even fully understand what the genealogies that are being discussed here. There's people who have ideas. We don't know. You know why we don't know? Because Paul didn't spend any time on it. It was worthless. So he didn't spend time on it. So he said, don't even bother talking about that. Clearly, it was a topic that was happening back then, probably with some Jewish folk. But he ignores it. And then he says, and strife and disputes about the law. Paul, what disputes about the law? We know that you've had disputes about the law, but what kind? I'm not talking about that. I want you to reject these sorts of conversations because you need to be united on the important things. And the important things have to do with, we see repeatedly about the public good. In fact, he goes even further. He says in verse 10, reject a factious man. And in some Bibles, it might say a person who causes division. Or in some Bibles, it might say a heretic. Heretic might give you the impression that it's only about false teaching. You know, like somebody comes in and says, there's no such thing as a Trinity. It's God the Father is God. Jesus is an angel. And you go, wow, that's straight up heresy. And when you read this, Paul says, here he says, you warned them once, you warned them again, and then this person's perverted, you don't deal with them. So you reject them after a couple of warnings. And you sit in there as like, wait a second, we're going to give somebody who has a completely wrong belief the chance to repeat it again? Really, is that the case? Well, that's not the case because Paul's making a point here that there's people who their whole bread and butter is, I want to argue about something. I want to argue about something, and they're not really happy until they're arguing about something. They're not really happy. So if you take one position, they take the other position. If you take their position, they go, well, I think my position is wrong, and they switch to the other side, constantly dividing. And what Paul is saying, that sort of person is a divider. There's somebody who breaks away. They want to keep breaking away. That person, you warn them. You don't say, he's not saying that you're warning them about the thing they're wrong about. You're not getting into the discussion. You're rejecting the discussion. You're saying, we're not going to get into that. Once, twice, and then you leave them alone. This person's perverted. This person, and the word they're perverted, I mean, this is a problem, right? When we read it with our modern eyes, we think perverted. Ooh, he likes touching kids or something like that. That's not what it's saying. He's saying this person perverted is twisted. They're twisted. So they're twisted. They're bent. They're wrapping themselves around the wrong things. They're always trying to divide. They're sinning. And by doing so, they're finding themselves self-condemned. This is why it's inclusive of the whole range of ways that people can divide. Being someone who's always trying to pick a bone and someone who's always, who's not always trying to pick a bone, but they have a pet subject like that Christ is created, and then you have to reject them. So the point here, stop, reject wasting time on unimportant things. Reject being divided. Reject that. Reject the divider. Be united and grounded on the right things. Be united on the right things. Now, of course, the world will agree with this. Of course. You be grounded on the right things. And the right things could be for the good of humankind and the good of humanity, doing the public good. And Paul is going to say, yeah, there's some really important things that need to be united on for the public good. So this is where we get to the second point. What to repeat? What to repeat? Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them, So this is something they know. So what Paul is saying to Titus and to the church, this is something that you keep bringing up. You repeat this. They know it. You remind them to do what? To be subject to rulers. To listen and submit to your government authorities. What? I remember the last few years where people would say, not my president, right? Not my president, I heard that. And then when the other guy came in from the other party, not my president, heard that too. He stole the election. All right, maybe, whatever. But the fact of the matter is, they're in authority. You're not. And Paul would say, submit to authority. Submit to rulers, and in the King James, it might say principalities. Submit to those rulers. Now, the thing is, when Paul wrote this, he wasn't writing in a republic democracy. He wasn't doing that, a representative democracy. He wasn't doing that, where all of you get to vote for your leaders. He wasn't doing that. He was actually writing in a place where the leader was a Caesar, and he's describing himself as the Son of God, as God himself. That's how important. Oh, I am the Son of God. Wow, very important. You need to worship the Caesar. And he's saying to those Christians in that place, submit to that guy. Ooh, that feels weird. And he's writing to Cretans. Cretans, the people in Crete, were known for saying, submit to you? No way. And he's telling these people, he's saying, ignore your cultural heritage. Ignore all that. As Christians, I want to repeat this to them, Titus. They know this. Repeat this. Be subject to rulers. Submit to them. You're under them. But not only that, then he goes even further. He says, to be obedient. Whoa, 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 Ray. I understand, you know, I'm not causing a rebellion. I'm submitting. But you want me to obey these sort of jerky overrulers who don't know anything? And he's saying, yeah, I expect you to do that. Now, in your heads right now, you're coming up with all sorts of excuses in your head. You're like, but what if they make you to bow down in front of a false statue? Or, whoa, what if it was in Nazi Germany? How are you supposed, are you supposed to just give up the Jews? It's always easy to start coming up for reasons not to submit to authority and not to obey. My kids are great at it. And when we were kids, we were great at it. Mom, I'm not going to do that. Why? I don't want to. You want me to clean my room? I don't want to. It's going to take away time from me. I have things to do, Mom. Don't you know I want to read a book or I want to go outside? I have things to do. But Scripture is saying, obey, obey. And I know there's all sorts of things that we're not preaching from another chapter of Scripture where it's talking about the reasons where you should be obeying God rather than men. We're not doing that. We're preaching from here, where Paul is writing to Titus in Crete and telling these people, hey, submit, because those authorities are over you, and obey. So when they're giving you the orders, you listen to them. And then he says, to be ready for every good deed. In this context, what this is saying is, as you're submitting to those authorities, as you're obeying them, you're actually serving, ready for the good work of serving those governing authorities. You're doing it for the public good. To malign no one, he says. To be peaceable. Now, those are two words there. So to malign no one is not to slander, it says in some of your Bibles. Not to, and it's not gossip. It's not it's saying not to slander. You know what slander is? You know what slander is? Because we're really good at it. Watch what when I point it out. Slander is, I can't believe that idiot is president. How many times has that come out of your mouth? And I didn't even say which party. It could be whatever party. But how many times has that come out of your mouth? I can't believe that moron's in charge. That is slander. Isn't that something? And then when you hear that, you go, ooh, I might be really good at that. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Malign no one. Wait, malign no one? Remember, Paul is writing during a time when he had some pretty jerky rulers. Nero, if you remember when Paul wrote Romans, Nero was the emperor in charge. He was the Caesar. And that dude was a nut job, setting part of Rome on fire, blaming it on Christians, having parties where Christians would be set on oil and burnt up. And Paul was saying in Romans, he says, hey, those authorities that are put in place have been put there by God. And Paul is saying here the same thing. He's saying now, not only that, don't speak bad about them. Don't slander them. And then he says this other thing. In my Bible, it says to be peaceable, but actually it's a word that says not quarrelsome. So not only not slandering them, but also not quarreling, not fighting over about it, against them, but instead showing, being gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You mean I'm supposed to be gentle and considerate with that party, with that side of the aisle? Really? Those people? Yep. That guy who's in charge, I can't believe this guy's governor again. Yep. Be gentle. Don't slander. Showing every consideration for all men. So what is he telling him to repeat? He's saying, hey, repeat that good behavior for the public good. Repeat that submitting to authority. Repeat that obeying these people. Repeat not slandering them. Keep doing that and keep teaching the saints to do that. Now, that's the point, but if you try to ground yourself in that, this is now where we start talking about, like, today's world, right? Today's world would say, hey, this is what we're united around. You know, you got to listen to, this is our president now. And every time you get one president, the party gets behind them. They say, hey, you know what? This is our president. They get very patriotic. This is our president. Let's all line up and listen to our president. No matter which party they do this, let's all line up and listen to our president. And you start to realizing that the public good, what's good for the public, by defined by the public, starts to shift. It shifts. So you find, like, even some churches that have thrown away the gospel, and they're saying, hey, we're all about doing good in this world. You find them biting their nails, when the public has shifted so much in a certain direction that they're like, ooh, are we still for this? Because if this is what good means now, are we sure? And some of these churches just go, yes, we are. And they go full on supporting whatever society has said is good. It's really hard to ground your service to being good for society on society, which keeps changing its mind. And this is why Paul brings up the third point, what to remember. Here's what he says. This is what to remember. Look at verse 3. He says, this is something to remember. We also once were foolish ourselves. When you're thinking about society and you're thinking about how these people could be so wicked and you're to obey them and you're to listen to them and that they can shift, he says, hey, listen, I want you to remember something. Remember this while you're judging them and you're slandering them and you're trying not to obey this. I remember this. You were equally stupid. You were equally jerky. And I'm going to speak for myself. I was saved when I was 8 years old. And it's real easy for me to get on a pedestal and say, well, not me. I didn't do the bad things that they did. Not me. I mean, I was 8. I didn't get that far. So then I try to justify it. So I can say bad things and slander them, right? And Paul's saying, no. We also were once stupid ourselves. You know, he doesn't get it, like, he does get into the other stuff, but he doesn't go full on telling you, hey, this is exactly what an unbeliever is, somebody who got to do this, this, and this, and this. No, I was equally stupid. How do I know that I was equally stupid? Because my foolish mind was darkened and I was not a believer for years before hitting 8 and the gospel waking up life in me. And some of us lived more years and you were equally stupid. We all fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, because we've all sinned. Every single one of us. All of our minds were darkened before we were saved. And we can all say, yep, I was just as stupid as that world out there. Just as stupid. Not only that, we were also disobedient. So we can all say, yeah, I was equally disobedient. Maybe I didn't obey in the disobey in the same sort of categories, but yes, I was disobedient. I was also, Paul says, deceived, which is amazing here because this is now something that happens to you. Because it's being disobedient is something you do. I refuse to obey. But being deceived is something that happens to you. You are tricked. You have fallen into a trap. And Paul is saying that we all were once also deceived and then enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And I don't like bringing up Greek words. I don't like doing it. But here in this verse here, the word enslaved is the word that we hear often in Scripture when Paul says that he's a slave to God, that being a slave to righteousness, that doulos, that being a bondservant, that being a slave, that you don't have any will. He says that we were enslaved to lust, to cravings and pleasure. And that could be anything. There could be so many things that you crave from a little child, and then your tastes change and you get refined and you get more cravings. But no matter what, you're still enslaved to them. And Paul says we were all in this condition, all of us. Remember that. We were spending our life in malice and envy, jealous of others. And it says we were also equally hateful. You know what that means? We were hated. We were despicable. So when we speak about slander against these governing authorities and what they do, and we're like, oh, I can't stand them, Paul is saying, hey, remember, you're equally hated. You were. And not only that, we were equally hating one another. That was our situation. So that first part of remembering, before you're trying to just ground yourself on the public good or you're casting slander against the governing authorities, he's saying, remember, you are equally bad. But here's the second part of remember. Here's the second part, which is hugely important. All of that was true. All of that was true. That was our condition. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. What's interesting there, the word, like I said, I hate doing this Greek junk. But when he says that, maybe some of your Bibles might say his loving kindness. You know what's the word there in Greek? His loving kindness. You're going to think, oh, it's agape, right? That's what love is. God's love is agape. The word there is philanthropy. Yeah, go look that up. That's mind-blowing. He says, when God's philanthropy, God our Savior, his philanthropy appeared, his love for mankind and a goodness, a kindness of love for mankind, that concern for the public good, God's concern for the public good appeared. When did that happen? This isn't about an individual. When did God's love for the public appear? Well, it appeared when God our Savior became flesh. And he'll go into that in a little bit down. But he says here, he saved us. So God, when his kindness, his philanthropy for mankind appeared, he saved us. He rescued us. So God, our Savior, rescued us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did this not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He's saying not based on your works, because we weren't doing any good works. We weren't doing anything that was worthwhile that God said, oh, wow, look at that, Ray. 7 years old, and what a perfect example of godliness. I'm going to save him. That wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. Not at all. Same for any of us. There's not one of us that God was looking out and going, oh, wow, what an amazing example of good. I'm going to save him. That's not it. In fact, it's the exact opposite. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Imagine a flock of sheep on a hill losing their minds without a shepherd, losing their minds, frothing at the mouth, stinking and running at the cliff at the edge of the hill. There's a cliff, there's a drop off, and those sheep are running to that edge of that cliff. And when they go over that cliff, those sheep will all die. God had every right to let those sheep keep running down that edge of that cliff. Every right, go ahead. You've rejected me, keep running. But what does this verse show? That in his kindness, in his love, in his goodness, God reached out to save sheep who were flying off the cliff. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to reach out. He decided to reach out and save people. And how did he do this? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So God rescues people, washes them, regenerates them, saving them by the Holy Spirit, who was poured out, he says, by Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the fact that Jesus Christ died, he came, his mercy appeared, his grace appeared, by the fact that he was resurrected from the grave, God is able to save sinners who are all perishing. So that by being justified, now if you were to read this verse knowing all your other passages of Scripture, you would say we are justified by faith, not by works, right? In our heads. Oh yeah, I know, I'm justified by faith, not by works. What does Paul say here? So that by being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs. Nothing about faith here, nothing at all. According to the hope of eternal life. This passage, what this is showing us, now, like I said, we're not preaching from another passage of Scripture. We could go into other passages of Scripture and see the importance of faith. And in fact, Paul even speaks about being believers in a few verses. He does that. But that's not the point of this passage. What Paul is saying, he's taking your good works and your actions in public, and he's putting everything into context. He's saying, you want to try to disparage the world? Think about this first, that you were a disparaging person already. And God saved you, and you didn't deserve any of it. This passage is completely about God's work in saving humanity. Completely. Because we couldn't do it ourselves, not at all. This is God himself doing it. So that by being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs. We would be made members of his household. We would be made this thing, according to the hope of eternal life, forever. This is an amazing work by God. This is where we have that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet a sound. That would save a wretch like me. This is God's complete work, he says. Remember that. He says, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Tell the church this. Remind them of this. Keep reminding them of this. Do good works, not because they are good enough themselves. That's not the reason. You do good works because you've been rescued by a God while you were not good at all. So he says, say this confidently. Why does you do this now? So that those who have believed God would be careful to engage in good deeds. So this gets now to this last point, the what to be ready to reach for. Because these things are true, we're to reach for good deeds. Go back to verse 1. Look at to be ready and reaching. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Look at verse 8 again, where we saw that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Look at verse 14 again. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds so that they will not be unfruitful. All of this, because God saved us, we are now saved and able to do good, the proper good for the world. That's the real grounding. We're grounded in God's grace. The fact that he showed us that mercy, we can now be merciful to others. The fact that God, in his great philanthropy to mankind, by saving us, we can now have philanthropy, true kindness for others. The fact that we were hateful and God still gave himself for us, you can now love others and give yourself for others. It starts changing what we mean and how we work with good deeds. In fact, this makes us, in all honesty, more radical than the world will ever expect. More radical than the world will ever expect. Here's what I mean. You can have one party that says, we care for the poor, and we should support the poor with more money being devoted to public services. And you can have another party that says, we care for people having proper prosperity, and therefore we should create programs that help people to make sure that they're ready to work. You can have both those things, and they sound competing, right? Because one of them pays people who are in poverty, and one of them pushes people to work. And for a Christian, this is what's so radical about us. We don't stand on either side. We don't say, yes, you give to the poor, and yes, you help them to work. No, Christians, this is what's radical about us. We say, both are true. Both are true. Why do we know that? Because in this gospel, what we see is that God was gracious. He gave what we didn't deserve. That's the one on this side, right? We didn't deserve it. We got what we didn't deserve. And yet at the same time, God did this to enable us to be able to do good for others. You see that? That's very radical. Very radical. This is even something with strangers. And I'm going to use the topic of like immigrants, right? So one party would say, you know what? People who don't belong to this country, they should have the protections and services that helps them if they're sick or if they're hurt, or they should have those things. And then you can have the other party that says, yeah, but those people have to go through the right processes before they get those privileges. And we would say, as a Christian, very radical, we'd say, good point, but the fact is, God gave himself for me, a stranger who was far off, and yet I can only enter into God's goodness by the path that he required of me, by faith. So both those things are true. So now I am enabled to say, yes, true, this person needs to go through these proper processes, but I can also take care of the immigrant who has needs. You see that? And I'm speaking as an individual. I'm not talking about public policy or anything like that. You can have those debates if you want out some other place. What I'm talking about here is that for a Christian, we are compelled and propelled to be an outstanding example of what philanthropy looks like, and that the world should then be surprised. That's what it looks like? Yes. Philanthropy in Scripture looks like, that love for mankind looks like, a man who comes down, who has every right to wipe out humanity, taking the punishment that humanity deserved for them so that they can be seated in high places with him. That's philanthropy. The world would say, that's nonsense. I mean, we like the idea that, you know, like being loving your mankind, but the idea that he takes punishment that we deserve, that's crazy. And other people might say, well, you know what? I understand the idea of giving yourself for a good cause, but giving yourself for a cause that you're saying that we were doing wrong? Yes. God did this. So now we have the opportunity to go out and do good, and real good, eternal good. So we can be concerned for, concerned properly, because we know that this is for the good of humanity. And yet, we could also be concerned for that internal environment, because we know that all of these elements are going to burn up in fervent heat and that people will be lost. With those things being true, we can both be the best example of what it is to be an environmentalist in the same context of what's the best example of somebody who's looking forward to a future reality that's coming. That's hard. And then Paul doesn't write more about that. He ends the chapter there. He says, you know what? Our people must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. He leaves us with not much more explanation of, Paul, how does this work? But he tells us where to start. In this verse, he says, learn to engage in good deeds. Start with meeting pressing needs. That's where you can start. You know why? because we had the most pressing need. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that was a tremendous need, even if we didn't expect it, if we thought we were fine. And God met that need while we weren't even looking. He met that need. Therefore, us, we learn to engage in good deeds. Where do you start? To meet pressing needs. I think in some Bibles it might say urgent needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Listen, this is tied to how you produce good Christian fruit. God, I don't know how to do this. How can I do this? And Paul ends this letter. You know what? Grace got you here. And grace be with you all. Grace will continue to be the means by which you will do this. You'll mess up. It's going to happen. It's inevitable because we're human. We will mess up. You will find yourself slandering some leader. You will find yourself sometimes being disobedient. And you can stop and say, I'm sorry, Lord. Make me bow the knee to you. But it's not on you. God's grace be with you all. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, O God, our Heavenly Father, for your great grace by which you saved us. You saved people who were heading towards disaster, rescued us in your great love and kindness for mankind. You rescued people by sending your Son to die for us. We didn't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it, but you did it. You did it. We pray that that fact of history can provoke hearts that are here. That if there's anyone here who has not trusted on you, that their eyes can be opened, their foolish mind can be illuminated so that they can see the truth that God is our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And for those of us who are believers here, oh God, just enable us, push us forward by the fact of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, by the grace that we live under, to do good in a surprising way to this in this world that's around us, so that we can be a true testimony, not just people who are throwing a message over our shoulders or doing good quietly, but actually being a people who are active and speaking, representing, and doing good, honest good for humanity, but in an eternal perspective. So provoke us and move us to be that example of Christ in this world. Of course, give us opportunities. These opportunities are not things that we create. You are the one who control all things by your power and your authority. And we know that the path is laid out before us. And we pray that you put opportunities in front of us where we can engage and be ready to engage in good deeds. And in those pressing needs, so help us, we pray. Now, as we go home our separate way, remind us of these things we ask. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, amen.